I'm turning this evening to the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 10. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And our subjects is the Bible and revival. And the question, are there conditions for revival given in the scripture? Awakening, a special outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the labours of God's people. Now we know that awakening cannot be organised by human wit and scheming. It can't be arranged. It's not a matter of cause and effect. If we do such and such, then we shall have awakening or revival. You cannot arrange revival. It is an entirely sovereign work of God. It's in his hands. And yet, various scriptures imply that there are some conditions. Sometimes in history you see evidence that people seek to meet those conditions. Sometimes, it's true, God appears to do it himself. He takes hold of a group of people or a group of churches that are formalistic and wayward and affects them first and transforms them and makes them all the more committed and dedicated. But either way, there is either a precursor to revival or conditions that really need to be put in place. And this is such a verse, though it does not directly seem to address revival, it's clearly one of its principal applications and purposes. This promise of a tremendous, immeasurable blessing upon the actions of God's people. Revival, when it happens, doesn't necessarily affect everyone, all Christians, all even sound churches in a given region. It clearly, and we see this in history, bypasses many churches and gatherings. And it's very interesting to try to see why. What were they up to or not doing? What was the matter with them? Why should they be left aside in a time of the outpouring of God's Spirit, a time of sovereign awakening? And these conditions have a lot to do with it. So let me remind you, revival, awakening, is an extraordinary work of the Spirit of God. Much as we might like it to be, it is not the norm for the churches of Christ. Whatever our circumstances, we're to labour to him, for him, rely on the word of God and prayer, and we shall receive blessing. But the extraordinary outpouring of the Spirit of revival is not the norm. It's a periodic phenomenon in different places that God brings about. One of the first things which is always reported and recorded in awakenings, and so it is in scriptural awakenings, things that happened within Bible times, recorded in the pages of scripture, is a tremendous sense of God and an awe at his holiness and majesty. And his holiness is deeply felt. If the people of God take the Lord much more seriously, vast numbers of conversions, of course, take place, and real conversions and lasting conversions. And then there's a great concern in the church for holiness and separation from the world, something we don't see at the present time among the churches, generally speaking, even Reformed churches, professing churches. but a tremendous concern for separation from godlessness, false teaching, a concern for holiness, separation from worldly amusements and such things. And then we noted also last study that revival is not passive as far as the people of God are concerned. And that's a common misunderstanding in our time. People think that the people of God are just spectators, something quite wonderful. And the Spirit of God works in a remarkable way, but no, he uses human instruments. And the people of God, the preachers, the people, are far more involved and far busier, far more occupied than ever they were. You preachers burn out in times of awakening and revival. When Whitfield was preaching through this country, George Whitfield in the 18th century, and the Wesleys too, but when he was preaching in the open air and in his visits to America, it was several preachings every day, day after day after day after day, and travelling constantly. And of course, exhausting procedure to follow. God uses human instruments, and all the more. It's not a passive thing. Revival is always proclamational. In other words, it's preaching and witness-based. It's word of mouth. The message is communicated. Today, even the people of God sometimes fall into the snare and the trap of trying to think of all kinds of ways of communicating the gospel other than preaching. And you read all kinds of things. People who should know better saying to you, it's obvious if you can use drama and if you can use films so that you've got the eye gate as well as the ear gate and all the rest of it, this is going to be much more effective. And revival is the most eloquent testimony that no, what God rejoices to use when he moves in special power is proclamational methods. Always. And all the gimmicks and fancy things that people dream up are ineffective by comparison. That's what God loves to use. Chief theme of revival preaching is repentance. I constantly hear from people that they go to churches and there's the gospel proclamation leaves out repentance. And the whole matter of repentance from sin and leaving the old life and being given a new life. Revival produces terrific opposition. And that's something we'll look at more. And just finally, just reminding you of these things, revival affects even the unconverted world. The old historians, it's not said so much now, but the older historians were of one mind in saying that the reason that in this country we never had a French Revolution was the Great Awakening of the 18th century. And that so affected the nation and so changed the whole mood and outlook even of unconverted people, that we are a much more ordered and governable country. They also say, the old historians, that it was the Great Awakening in the 18th century that really gave rise to the advance of democracy in this country, not because any revival converts or instruments particularly did anything to promote democracy, but it was the groundwork that led inevitably to those things. Of course, education and endless other things were all spurred forward by religious awakening. Nowadays, you see, the historians are mostly secular thinkers entirely, and they hate the things, or many of them, the things of the gospel and the Christian faith. So they won't have it. Mass revisionism. Now revival is just religious excitement, a period of exceptional religious excitement. Some of you, while in Wales, you visited the Welsh Museum of National Life at St Fagans. And I think most Christians, on setting foot in that fascinating and wonderful open-air museum, are nevertheless astonished. There's absolutely nothing in it about awakening in the land of revivals, Wales. Astonishing. So the human prejudice against God and the work of the Spirit is not only manifested during revivals with much opposition, but for centuries afterwards. Airbrush it out, get rid of it, if you can. Find a rational explanation for everything. What was happening when thousands upon thousands of people in towns and villages everywhere were being converted? Oh, say they, with a feeble and lame and shallow explanation, religious excitement. Well, anyway, I shouldn't ramble into that, because I want to come to this great passage of Scripture. Now, you could read Malachi, the whole book, and you will see God laying charges against the people. A great indictment. This has been your problem down the centuries. I've loved the nation, I've done everything for you, and these are the main problems. Actually, the main problem, idolatry, isn't spelled out here, really, but it is in different ways, but not explicitly. But anyway, the problems of the people are laid out. And then there's the great promise of Christ and the warning that when he comes, it will bring a great shock to the people, because with his coming will come a great judgment, even at the same time as his coming. And there was, of course, a great judgment, because it was at the time of the coming of Christ that the flag of the Jewish church was run down the flagpole by the Lord, and the flag of the Jewish Gentile International Church of Christ was run up the flagpole. And the Jews as a nation, privileged as they were, as an entity, were laid to the side, and converted, elect Jews and Gentiles would now be together in the Church of Jesus Christ. That was a judgment. That was the end of the special Jewish era. Now many Jews would still be saved. There would still be elect Jews, but now it would be with Gentiles in the Church of Christ. So while it isn't the judgment at the end of the world, this prophecy, as others, prophesies a judgment to the Jewish nation when Messiah will come. And that's the form in which it took at that particular time. And we look back on that as history. But here in Malachi, there is a great promise of a blessing. It came, of course, initially on the day of Pentecost, the first great revival, and there was a turning of elect Jews to Christ, and all that is covered in the book. But when we read the indictment laid against the Jewish nation, it isn't just a matter of history. Sometimes people treat it like this. Some of the study Bibles do this. They will tell you, explain the verses quite accurately. They will say, well, what's happening here is that the Jewish nation is being charged with such and such, and this was what would come of it, and so on. And they discuss it entirely in the terms of the ancient Jewish crimes. That's it. It's just historical. The prosperity gospel preachers do a little more with the passage, strangely enough. But it's still skewed and limited, their understanding of it. All they're interested in is the money. Bring the tithes into the storehouse. What's that about? It's about money. And they stop there. But of course, the true application of the passage is that it applies, as the Apostle Paul tells us, to the church in all ages. These things are written for our learning. their faults and sins may be mirrored by ours as a church. Of course, some of their crimes are that they're bringing lame animals to the sacrifices. Well, we don't have sacrifices today, but it's very easy to see our parallel faults. The sacrifices indeed had finished because they were not supporting the priests and the Levites. So they stayed at home, looking after their farms, and the temple doors were closed, and the sacrifices stopped being offered. The modern equivalent of that, because what are the sacrifices but types and shadows of redemption in Christ? So the modern equivalent is that the preaching of Christ has stopped, and the gospel isn't being preached, and Christian people are not active to propagate the gospel, and Sunday schools are not being opened and operated and enlarged. The cessation of the worship activities in the typical church, the parallel is their spiritual equivalents in the New Testament church. So it's not just about money. When the Lord says you haven't brought the tithes into the storehouse, it means you haven't brought your time and your energy and your commitment, and the work of God has faltered or become feeble or decayed. You don't just leave it in the stage of history and say, that's all about them. You see the parallel and the equivalent and the application for today. And that's what we have to do quickly. Let me tell you some of the charges that were laid against them, and then we'll come back to revival. In chapter 1, and verses 1 and 2, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, said the Lord. That is the concept, the nation. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? We are unloved, they say. We are not favoured. Well, it didn't seem to be at that time, because their crops were failing, and everything on the farms was very sparse, and they were in trouble because of their sin and their idolatry and their misbehavior. However, they didn't consider that. They just said, life is too hard. We don't feel loved. And they were going after all the supposed pleasures and enjoyments of the Gentile nations round about them. So they say, wherein hast thou loved us? And they demand from the preachers and from the prophets an explanation. Now, Malachi is the very last of the prophets. He is most probably contemporary with Nehemiah, even after Ezra. The people, or 50,000 of them, have returned to their land. The vast majority have stayed in their farmsteads and livings in exile. They don't want to return home. But a large number have come back to Jerusalem and around, and then first of all Ezra is sent, and then Nehemiah is sent, and Malachi, though he's not named earlier on, is probably a contemporary overlapping with the very end of Nehemiah's time, and he's the last of the prophets. When he stops speaking or dies, there's going to be a 400 year silence from God. No prophet, not a word of revelation uttered. The silence of God towards his people. The writing is on the wall. They've had their last chance. And then the next prophet will be John the Baptist. And he will be the forerunner and announce the coming of Christ. Well, that's all in the book. But the first charge against the people is that they no longer appreciate the blessings that God has given them. That they've been given so much, and God has superintended their history and blessed them and accompanied them and delivered them and forgiven them and given them prophets and worship and everything, and they don't value that. Well, the modern equivalents can often be seen. The people of God no longer appreciate God's love, spiritual blessings, and they want everything but. Now, I don't want to speak severely as though this is our sin. I'm speaking in general terms. And you'll find Christian people who found the Lord, but they're stuck in front of the television whenever they're at home. And they don't come out to prayer meetings and Bible studies and all kinds of things. It's as though they no longer appreciate the spiritual blessings and the love of God. But really, half of them wants to live like worldlings live and follow those type of diversions and amusements and so on, and not apply any effort. I remember going once to a church to preach in South Africa. I won't name any names. This was quite some time ago. And the pastor was about, and the deacons were about to set out on a scheme to enlarge their church. They wanted to build a sanctuary that would hold 1,000. And on a good Sunday, they could get 500 or 600 in their morning service. Their evening service seemed to collapse to about 70 or 80. And that immediately tells you something rather serious about the quality of the church. Their weeknight meeting, they expected about 25. Yet on the Sunday, they were praying for revival. The kind of revival I think they wanted, in which you wouldn't have to lift a finger, and you wouldn't need to be serious, and you wouldn't need to be spiritually minded. It would take place only on Sunday morning. Well, you can see a kind of equivalent to the Jews of old, can't you? When they say, "How are we loved?" they no longer appreciate true spiritual living and the spiritual life. So we're talking about conditions for revival. You can't have revival in those conditions unless God, in a sovereign way, greatly revives that church first before he visits the country or the community. And these charges are all like this. They show, and if you go down to verse 6, I'll go very quickly through this this book. Chapter 1 and verse 6. A son, says God, honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. O priests that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name? And really, the charge against them here is they had no sense of God's authority. And they did what they pleased, even the priests. And some of the details of the charges support that as you go on in the book. Very loose obedience. And very quickly, you get that today often. Christian people who don't seem to understand that there is a pattern church in the Bible. And God has told us the rules for how we're to go about things. And I'm often saying, why? People innovate all the time. And they devise new ways of doing things, new gimmicks, new this, new that. They don't seem to have any respect now for God's authority in these things. Has he said it? Has he said that's what we should be doing or not? And if you sit down with them and you say, look, what you're doing isn't in the Bible, they look at you with astonishment. Have you come out of the ark or something? You know, are you so old-fashioned? We've got to move with the times. We've got to adopt the present culture wholesale. Well, that was exactly the problem then. The priests are charged with having no respect for God's authority and his blueprint and his methods as laid down. Well, that's got to go if there's going to be awakening. And then here's another one, another charge against them. It's in verse 10 of chapter 1. Who is there, even among you, the priests, that would so much as shut the doors of the temple for naught, for free? You'll only do things if you're paid for them, is the charge. Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. You only do it if you're paid. And as soon as the tithes and the offerings fail, because the people are even more unspiritual than you are, you say, I'm not being paid. I down tools. I'm not doing any more. Well, that's a charge. They'll only do it for a living. And I think there are that can even get into the ministry. Do what's comfortable. Do what's achievable. I was once talking to a group of pastors about this. They only had a combined prayer meeting and Bible study in the week. So they didn't have much Bible study and they didn't have much prayer. I said, why don't you have two meetings? Come out twice. You won't have revival if you're very sparing in what you're willing to do for the Lord. And yet this is the preachers, the priests in ancient times. They would only do it for money. Then you hear of preachers being paid fortunes. And then I was told, I may have told you this before, I was invited to a conference. I didn't go. I don't have the time to go. But I was being offered £2,000 just to speak once at a conference, plus expenses. Good gracious. I stopped going to conferences and so on some years ago. They never used to pay that in those days. But what's happened over the years? If people are doing this for money. This was a Reform conference. Astonishing. And you think of this, you can't get revival if the ministers are being paid off so handsomely for 40 minutes work. Well, I leave that one and we come to unfaithful ministry. Chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear and if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. Their crops will fail in the priests' towns and villages, and I will curse your blessings, provisions. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, and these verses are very strong, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces. I will bring about your utter embarrassment. And that's what God did. And it was really the punishment for unfaithful ministry. And then in chapter 2 and verse 11, something quite different, another charge. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. So spiritual adultery is going on, mixed marriages. Now you see, we don't say, oh, this is just history. They were guilty of mixed marriages. It's used also in the New Testament as a figure of spiritual disobedience. People who combine, again, worldly things with spiritual things. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this. The master and the scholar, he can be a principal teacher out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done, verse 12 is very intriguing, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out. That doesn't seem to make sense. If they're hardened and hypocritical people, what's this about covering the altar of the Lord with tears? Well, it's most probably the tears of the wives they've set aside. They're being charged with setting aside their wives and marrying the women of pagan lands, bringing them in as servants and then marrying them and preferring them. And what happens is they're original brides go weeping to the altar to pray for the relief of God. That's the picture. And you see that even today. I'm sorry to be negative, but I hear from people and they say, I can't go to my church. I've been there for 20 years, 30 years. But contemporary worship has come in and praise bands and awful things and irreverence and silly nonsense. And God, I believe, is profaned. And I'm so sad. And we worked there for years and we've seen people coming in and the church built up. And now it's being just changed into a kind of worldly club by people who claim to be Bible believers. And you've got that picture here. This is the modern equivalent of the marrying the forbidden wives and the pagan wives of those days. And that's what we look for, the modern equivalent of the crime. No revival while that's going on. No revival while there are compromises, while the world is in the church and so on. But it goes on in chapter 2 and verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet we say, wherein have we wearied him? Tell us how we've done that. When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. The perpetrators of all these things, you applaud them and you say they're good people. And they're gifted of God and they're blessed and so on. You can't have the blessing of God while people who offend him are accepted and praised and their actions are condoned and applauded. So that's another of the charges that is here. And by doing it, they minimize holiness. But I just come on to my text because our time is running out. And it's in chapter 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. How, they say, in tithes and offerings, in the giving of the tenth, in the other tithes and offerings that were required of them, because of all those things, the priesthood, the priests and the Levites lived. And the services and the worship and the whole institution of service of God was maintained. And they kept them back and they denied them. Well, it's not about money. It was, of course, literally. And it still is to an extent. But it's about everything, not only the stewardship of money, but of time and of love and commitment and prayer and concern. You may tithe and hold back everything else. So it covers everything. The robbery of God for people who owe him everything. So you're cursed with a curse. And you look around our land, and in many, many churches there were no conversions, or one a year. Something so minimal, so small, just about enough crop to continue, but no abundance. This is the modern equivalent. For ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. There were among them those that thought differently, and you read about them a little later in this very chapter. But the vast majority, so the call of verse 10 is, reform. Bring all the tithes of time and energy and love and concern, efforts for holiness, good works. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat, provision of every kind in mine house. And by this you will prove me. And something very unusual in the scriptures is said. Try me out, says the Lord. Prove me now herewith. Try it. Very unusual for God to say this in the scripture to his people. Test me. Try me. Try the promise. If I will not open you the windows of heaven, very dramatic language is used, and pour you out a blessing. That, and much of this is a speculative translation, because the Hebrew is difficult, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. But I'm sure that that is good and sound. So it's about holding back from God. And then the blessing will come. And that would apply to churches. Not just money, but everything. And wonderful things are said as the chapter heads to a close. In America, in the 1720s, an American German emigrant who was a Dutch Reformed preacher began to preach in New Jersey, and his preaching was quite different from anything that the people in that area had been hearing. Things had been sound, churches had been built up years previously, but things had subsided into dead formalism. The majority of the people were churchgoers of one kind or another. They believed the truth, but they weren't saved. Just nominal Christians. And this man began to preach in a new way. All preachers preach the truth, but they would say, mankind is fallen. People are fallen and sinful. And there is a Saviour. God has provided a Saviour, and he has made an atonement for sins, and people may be saved through him. That was the preaching. Say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, this dear man came along preaching, not man is fallen, and God has sent a Saviour, but you are a sinner. No one was saying that. Me? The people would respond. And God has sent a Saviour for you. For me? The highbrow people said, you can't speak like that. You can't speak so personally. That is God, the Holy Spirit's work, to be personal. You must stay safe and utter these things generally. And if you yield to him, he will save you. And once that started to be preached, God moved. And thousands began to flock into the churches. And people didn't know what was happening. And people would hear that there was an extra meeting, a prayer meeting that they never went to. On a Monday evening, and in they would go after work. And people were hungry for the word, and they would cry out. But in the 1730s, it really went round the entire country. And with the beginning of the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, it began to go everywhere in America. And this vast numbers were converted. Jonathan Edwards was a very severe speaker. His speaking voice was monotone. Naturally speaking, quite boring. Most of his sermons he read. I don't recommend that. But he read them. He read them with difficulty. It was a dark evening. I didn't have all our lighting. There was a candle on the pulpit. He was short-sighted. He went up close to his manuscript, near to the candle, read it ponderously in his monotone voice, and people would fall under conviction of sin. I read those sermons today. I find them quite hard to follow. There are so many people around today who say, if you want to be used and you want people to listen to you, you've got to simplify it. They mean dumb it down. And they speak to people as though they're infants. And they speak in hip slang language and cheapen everything up to try and make it as absorbable as possible. And you think of Jonathan Edwards, who was a scholar and a philosopher by nature, with his dull monotone voice and his short-sighted lenses, clinging close to the candle and preaching for an hour. But when the Spirit works, the Spirit works. Now, George Whitefield, I won't talk about England, but he went to America numerous times and spent quite a lot of time there. And in 1739 and onwards to 1741 especially. Now, he was a bit different. He was much more lively. Don't believe those who say it was theatrical. If you read his sermons, it's not theatrical. But he would interact with people. He loved to interact with an imaginary person. I will give you one an anecdote. I've got to close. Time is up. We could be here till midnight. Once we start on anecdotes. People stuck to their, very loyal to their party in the 18th century. Majority of people were illiterate. If you were in the Church of England, even if you weren't attending, well, they all attended. You stuck to that. You would not listen to a preacher who was not Church of England, Episcopalian. And George Whitefield was a Church of England clergyman, of course, as were both the Wesley brothers. But he was excluded. And he had to preach in the open air. Well, I won't listen to him. He's been excluded. You stuck to your group. If you were Presbyterian, we don't have them much in England now, but they were there then, you stuck to that. If you were Baptist, you stuck to that. And you were very proud of your group. And you didn't think there was salvation in any other. So it was quite hard for the field preachers with their big crowds. Well, if George Whitefield wanted to counter that, this is the kind of thing he would do. He would begin a conversation with Abraham, if you please. Father Abraham, I am a Presbyterian. Can I come to heaven? Can I come in? And Father Abraham will reply, he would say, we haven't got any Presbyterians here. Well, what about Episcopalian, Church of England? Father Abraham will reply, we haven't got any Episcopalians here. Then he's getting desperate. Well, what about Methodists? We haven't any Methodists here. Well, what about Baptists? We haven't any Baptists here. Well, Father Abraham, who do you have there? We just have Christians who've trusted in the blood of the Lamb. We don't know any of those names up here. And that's how he would put it. And that would stick in the minds of the people. He would do a fair amount of that. He was much more prone to that than was, say, Jonathan Edwards. But nevertheless, when, and this is an encouragement for any young preachers, when you read Whitefield's sermons, they are nice. They are faithful to Scripture. They are very interesting. But they don't exactly sparkle in the read. Though I think he was a very eloquent preacher, he would, of course, have preached very slowly, as everyone did in the 18th century, to be heard. No public address. But If you read sermons of Spurgeon, very often you are astonished at the ingenuity of them, the ideas that abound, the way he will handle a passage. And you're amazed at the way he'll find a way of doing it, which is compelling. It's nothing like that in Whitfield. In printed form, his sermons would not fly off the shelves like Spurgeon's do. Yet how mightily used they were. Up and down America, they changed that land and they transformed a nation. Please, I'm not denigrating Whitfield. I heard a man say once, "Oh, that we had again a preacher like Whitfield." And I thought to myself, but if you read his sermons, they don't sparkle, but the Spirit of God was there. That makes all the difference. So you can be a plain preacher if you are earnest. Of course, be lively, but if you're earnest, then God will use you. And faithful, you don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to be a Spurgeon. Spurgeon's exceptional. 50% of the time, when you read him. I thought I mentioned that. When the Spirit of God is at work, it's not dependent upon the brilliance of the human instrument, as long as he's faithful. That's a great encouragement to us all, dear friends. So much more I wanted to tell you. We must leave it here. Pray for awakening before the end comes. Let's sing together our closing hymn.